I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And if you look at verse 7, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because," and this is the great statement, "God is love." Not that love is God. God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." And then listen to one more verse, the end of 16. Lots of wonderful 16s in your Bible. And here is this: "God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And in this way, love is made complete among us." Here's the communion table. And what kind of love is this? You know, there are so many approaches. Some folk do it weekly. We do it monthly now. It used to be fortnightly. Others do it quarterly. But the Bible never makes any requirement of time as to when you should have a breaking of bread. There are so many different details that surround a table like this. Some folk restrict it to members of the church only, no matter how much of a believer you might be elsewhere, because you're not a member of that group, you can't break bread with them. And some folks say, you've got to get out of your seat. It's a little bit following the Catholic tradition. You've got to come down, and there will be folk standing here holding the bread and holding the cup, the wine. That's the way you've got to do it. And we have a tradition here that the deacons serve you. So two of the deacons will come shortly. They will take the plate and they will come to you with the bread and they will come to you with the cup. There isn't a rule to say about the detail. But what is all important, it's something that you do to remember him. It doesn't bring your salvation itself. I have a little black box. In it are four communion cups and a small plate. And I would go around all the old folk, and particularly those that couldn't get here or in hospital, and break bread with them. But the Catholic priest has a box. And you could be lying in a road accident, and if he wants, he can come and he can give you what is called the last rites. So it got very difficult when I had my little box. I was not going to people's homes to save them with the bread and the wine. It was just a way of being a good pastor. And there's no detail to tell you that. The Bible only tells you that faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. So I want to look at just a very simple phrase. Do this, whatever is here, do this to remember me. Now, to get there, can I conjure your imagination? There's a guy over here. I want you to imagine he's there. It's getting dark. And this man is waiting in the shadows, waiting for it to get really dark. He's a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees knew a lot about God. They knew how to reach him, how to please him. And they would debate and they would argue and they would solve puzzles about God that had been created by people, friends or folk in their assembly or whatever it was. But where's this man? And why is he waiting for it to get dark? You see, he's one of the guys who, back in their assembly, if you had an issue about divorce, he'd help you sort it out. If you had trouble in the family and two or three of the family members have dishonored their parents, you talk to him. He'd sort it out. And if somebody came to you and said, what does God really say? He'd try and tell you what God said from all that he knew of Old Testament law and the Torah and so on. Oh, you probably guessed who I'm talking about. His name is Nicodemus. And he's one of those special people in Israel at that time who were part of the Sanhedrin. He's got the credentials to act on God's behalf. But he's got questions. Questions he can't answer. And those questions are all to do with a man from Galilee. A guy who's got no diplomas, a guy who's got no religious qualifications. Yet he is attracting people in the most unbelievable way. He banishes demons. He heals sick people, even in the meeting on a Sabbath day. And he even says, he forgives sins. And he sorted out issues about the temple. So who is this Jesus? That's his question. Now, he's scared about anybody else from the Sanhedrin seeing him. So he's waiting and waiting till it's dark. He doesn't want his colleagues to know what he is doing. And anyway, Nicodemus reckons they wouldn't understand. But he can't wait any longer. And so it's dark enough. And he runs as fast, or walks as fast, because it would not be dignified for him to run. He's walking as fast as he can down the cobbled street. And he's going to a very simple home where he knows Jesus is. And the two of them meet. And it's late. And they meeting places where could be on top of the house. And there they are. And it's even more puzzling. Because Jesus has been talking to him about being born again. And what's even more incredible is something Jesus has just said to him. He's just told him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have life. Nicodemus came from a world that was comprised very sincerely of what you did, of the kind gestures, of the hard work, how you try to keep up with all the rules and the regulations of the law. And the very best found it difficult. And they tried as much as they could and hoped that God would make everything come right in the end. And so here's Nicodemus in the dark, trying to make sense of what it means, these 26 words that this man from Galilee has just spoken to him. Words you can memorize in a moment. If you'd never heard them before, I could repeat them 3 or 4 times and you'd remember them. And if you don't know anything about what the Bible says, if you started here, you'd make great discoveries. And if you know everything there is to know in the Bible, I tell you something, you've got to come back to this. That God loves, that he gave, and that we believe, and that's how we live. And when you start to examine God's love for a moment, why would the God who can balance the whole of the universe on top of his finger, why would he be born in a manger in Bethlehem? Why? And as you read all about it, it's love that makes him do that. Why did Jesus swap the wonder, the thrill, the glory of heaven to go and sweep floors in a carpenter's shop? The only answer is found in the word love. Love explains why he came. Love explains what he endured so much. His hometown kicked him out. And the professional religious people called him a hypocrite and plotted his downfall and his death. Why did he put up with it? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And when you come to this table, you have to remember that. You have to remember that. You are to do this, breaking bread, drinking wine. You are to do this in remembrance of the suffering and death of Christ. Do it in remembrance of me. Hebrews 9:26 says, he appeared once for all. Why? To do away with sin. God didn't send a mighty angel. He didn't send a huge army from the flanks of the angels in heaven. He didn't send a mighty man. He sent his son. He came himself. God invaded time and history. And the one who came, the man from Galilee, was unique. No one like him in the past. There will be no like him. There's no one like him in the present. And there will be no one like him in the future. He appeared once for all. And what Christ meant to do on the cross, he accomplished. He didn't die in vain. It wasn't part of his work left undone. It required one death, one sacrifice, one atonement, one cross, one price, one purchase, one death, one deliverance, one and only one, once and only once, his victorious cry from the cross was, it's finished. So when the bread is held in your hands and the cup, they become symbols, meaningful symbols of his death upon the cross. Because we must never underestimate, we must never ignore how much the cross meant to Jesus. All the Old Testament sacrifices, and we've just worked our way through Leviticus, they all looked forward to him. There was a moment when he saw John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River, and he saw how that prophet turned around and looked his way and then held out his hand and said, "Look, look, look, look! There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus knew it was him. If you listen to a song that's being sung in heaven at the moment, you can find it in Revelation chapter 5. Do you know what they're singing in heaven? "You are worthy to take the seals, to open the seals." What are you talking about? And there was a book sealed. And they're all crying, "Who can open the seals? Who can let us know?" And this is how it finishes. "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." And you have the book of life. And because you know Jesus, your name is written there. So what am I doing here? I'm looking back. But I'm looking within. And I'm reminding myself of the seriousness of sin and the incredible thought about the depths of God's love and grace. Why do I do it in remembrance of him? Because I remember the cross tells me I've been forgiven. The cross tells me my sin, your sin, is blotted out. The setting of the supper was a night of betrayal. The backcloth for this service is a night of dreadful ugliness in the betrayal of Jesus. And there, standing in such contrast, all the dreadful, dastardly deeds that were done to him, there's amazing grace and the provision of God's love. So when you come to the cross, and when you come to the table, you remember the suffering and death of Christ. In remembrance, remember me. But here's the next bit. At the table, I will remember some things, but I will also reflect on something. I remember that he became the Savior. He died on a cross. But I remember about his coming back. Listen to it. Do this in remembrance of me. How often are you going to do this? What's going to be the end of it? Until he come. I can't see the links. The communion service reminds me of the cross, and it's reminding me of his coming. It reminds me of the groaning and yet of the glory, his glory. You remember Mary, his mom? And you remember that Good Friday day? Listening to the crowds around her at Calvary, I would have imagined that she heard some of the leaders say, "It's over. It's over. We got him. We got him." And did she watch the disciples walking away? She knew every one of them. "We're through. We're done for. It's over. It's the end." And did it all crystallize for her when Jesus said something? Not when he said, "Hey, John, look after her for me, will you?" Not that. Jesus said, "It's finished. It's finished." But what am I? She was there on what we call Ascension Day. She was there when he said goodbye and he ascended on high. And one minute, it's gone. It's finished. No, I am coming back. I'm coming back. And this is the expectation that is locked into this table. This is the thought you must never, ever lose sight of. The wonder of the cross, the awfulness of it all, but the wonder of forgiveness because of the cross. And this, he's coming back. We're doing it until he come. The communion is looking back to the cross, and at one at the same time, it's looking at the crown. It's looking at the crown. And every communion service you and I share together, or you go to another place and share it there, every single one is a step closer to his return, to when we go home. I was at a funeral of a fellow pastor a few weeks ago, and it probably was about 50 of us as men, and I think there's probably only about 10 others that were attending from elsewhere. Of women or that's right. But we began to sing. We sang a psalter. I haven't sung a psalter for years. But then we had a finale. And it was the one where you talk of a day's march nearer home. Absent from the body, absent with him I roam. Taking one step after a day's march nearer home. It's the wonderful hymn, "Forever with the Lord, Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here, the body rests. Absent from him, I roam. But what I'm doing, every single day, I am taking a step closer home. And when I break bread with you, I remember the cross and I look forward for the crown. I remember, you see, that every situation that comes into my life, because everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. That's 1 John 3. So you have to shape up. You can't go home and just walk away from the communion. It's going with you. You've got to walk your talk. You've got to live the holy life. You've got to have an expectancy in your heart in this crazy world. It's not going to be climate change that brings the end. It's his personal return. And there may be earthquakes. You just listened. There may be floods. There may be fires. Read Matthew 24:25. Read Daniel chapter 12. Artificial intelligence is spoken of there. I'm going home. And so are you. So when I break bread, I do it in remembrance of him until he comes. I keep asking myself a question. Am I ready? If this were today, with the day when he returned, would I be confident if this is how he found me? I would. I don't know anything better. I can't do anything different. But to stand with his people and tell them that he's coming back. He's coming back. So here's 1 John 2. Continue in him, so when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So I'm not here just for a memorial. I'm here for a celebration. He didn't stay in the grave. He's alive, and he's going to come back and be with you and with me one day. Bob Russell's a pastor down in Kentucky. And he tells a remarkable story of a family in the street where he lived. And they'd had all the Christmas celebrations. They'd got the lights on and everything. But not this one home. They didn't take down a single thing. Every light was kept burning, and Christmas became January, and it became February. And all the street, all the neighbors couldn't understand why. And then right on the end of February, just on the beginning of March, a sign went outside their home. And it says, "Welcome home, Johnny." Their boy was out in a war zone. And he'd been in the war zone, and they knew that he'd be coming soon. So they put the sign there. He was returning home. And they were excited. And they had Christmas celebrations all together, reunited as a family. And they wanted everybody else to know. I keep telling you, and you keep telling others, that Jesus is alive, and that we anticipate his coming again. And we're going to celebrate with a special anniversary. You don't believe me? Read Revelation 19 when you get home. I'm going to be at a party. You're going to be at the party with me, because he's coming again. Is that it? No, I've got one more thing to tell you. It's a time to reflect, to look back. It's a time to review. It's a time to what was it? Let a man examine himself. I've got to do something when I come to this table. Yeah, I look back at the cross. I reflect on, I'm doing it until he comes, but I've got to examine myself. That's the onus that the cross and Christ's return places upon me. I have to make sure that my life is matching up to what I'm saying. This just and holy God wants to know, am I being true to him, to you, to the book, to myself? My father came to Christ from Roman Catholicism, and as such he was persecuted. As such he was driven from his home in Dublin. In a way, he became a refugee. He suffered some dreadful things, but it meant that he always had a particular view of Roman Catholicism. And when I came into study and the ministry, I was reflecting my father's view, and I thought, I can't do this. So I set out to study Roman Catholicism to the nth degree, to see if I was bigoted, if there was error, what was it? And I came across an author. His name was François Morixa. He's a French Catholic novelist. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature. And Morixa writes about his love-hate relationship with the church, the Roman Catholic Church. He details, actually, about the way the church has not kept its promises. He talks about the petty rifts and the squabbles and the compromises that have characterized it throughout history. And Morixa pointed out how time and time again the church had strayed from its precepts, from the example of its founder, Jesus Christ. And then he makes one telling statement. You cannot forget it. And he says this: despite all its failings, the church has at least remembered the words of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven you, and this is my body broken for you. And I reckon that as Congregationalists, we haven't been much better. Or as Anglicans, or as Baptists, or as Pentecostals. We haven't always done the best and the right thing. But the one thing we've never forgotten: sins, your sins are forgiven you, and this is my body broken for you. And so when you take the bread and the wine this morning, will these two statements become freshly and meaningfully, personally, and wonderfully true for you? So are you ready? We'll sing a song. But are you ready? Because as we participate, will you keep the vision of the cross clear? Will you keep the expectation of Christ's return in your mind and your heart and your spirit? And will you keep your heart sensitive to anything that shouldn't be there? So you look back and you look ahead and you look within and you look around. And we do this lest we forget. Lest we forget.